This morning we're in Revelation chapter 2, we're in the middle of the seven churches. We have hit church number 4, Thyatira. And if ever a church needed to be encouraged about trusting Jesus and confronting their unbelief, it was Thyatira, just like us, who needs the constant reinforcements of God's gospel love and God's gospel truth. Good news for us. When God speaks to us His truth with love. Would you hear God's word this morning? Let's pray first. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we may draw near. We are thankful for the triumph of the Lamb that rests over as a banner of Your love and truth over the church. And we ask that You would open Your word to us, that we might be a people of security and submission. Security in knowing we are loved. Submission in bowing our knee in Your sovereign care. Father, would You speak Your word to us? That which is consistently true for our lives, would You make it known to our souls that we might delight all the more in You? In Jesus' name, amen. The Church of Thyatira. And the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The word of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith, and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Marion, my wife, grew up in a household of predominantly girls. The girls I easily outnumbered the boys. In a house of 11, there was Jack and John, father and youngest son, Susan, mom, and then there were eight daughters. In a slight irony and a bit of humor, Marion, when we married, God gave us a house full of boys. Now, we don't have as many boys as Jack and Susan here had girls, but Marion's outnumbered. Her and Carabeth, and then there are the five of us boys. Well, there's a difference, you know, in some ways between girls and boys. And one of those differences between girls and boys, particularly teenage boys, is they don't worry so much about the sense of smell. Marion's olfactory senses are a little more sensitive to the rest of those who live in the Coleman household. But Marion I find to be very tolerant in this manner. Her boys come home from whatever it is, soccer practice or football practice or playing angle ball with church friends on a Saturday. They come home, and before they enter the door, you already know they're coming. You can smell the funk that enters. But you know, to Marion's credit, she has never said to any of our boys, "Go out onto the back porch and hose off before you come into my house." She always allows them in, but she always reminds them that the clothes go in front of the washing machine and the shower is their next stop. Now, my boys, many of them would find it fine to come into the house and to recline on one of Marion's nice cloth sofas. Marion's tolerant about them entering the house, but she finds herself a little less tolerant, maybe even a little intolerant, about nasty bodies on the sofa. She is not afraid to say, "Get up and go clean yourself." You know, there is this sense in which tolerance, in its best sense, allows for where people really are, but tolerance necessarily necessitates certain boundaries. You know, I can be one of those smelly boys, so I get it from the boy side, but I also get it from mom's side that I don't care for the funk that can go on. You know, some of you guys, you get that in college, right? When you walk into your house, there's a college boy smell. There's a high school boy smell sometimes. Now, some of you maybe have overcome that and are a little more sensitive to that than Coleman boys. But there are things that we tolerate, and then there are limits to our toleration. And it's so with the gospel. You know, the gospel finds that there are ways that God has been tolerant with us. If you are here this morning, you have known the grace of God in your life, even if you haven't accepted it to this point. I promise you, from the Bible, from the pulpit this morning, God is tolerant with us. He suffers the iniquities of our hearts, the misguided deeds, the sins, the outright rebellion of our heart. He suffers and applies the work of Christ to our sin. The righteousness of Christ to our sin. It's our only hope. You see, God didn't just wipe us all away. He was in His rights to do that. But He is intolerant towards certain things that would limit relationship to Him. And so He has answered that problem. He doesn't merely suffer us as sinners. He saves us from our sin. God is intolerant to things that would separate His people from Him, an all-glorious God. The reason I start there is because we're a culture of confusion when it comes to toleration, aren't we? You know, if I were to ask you this morning, is tolerance a virtue or a vice, how would you answer? If I asked you this morning, is tolerance good or bad, what would you say? Well, here's what the pastor would say. It depends. It depends on what you mean by tolerance. I mean, even the academics are arguing today, even though it's much used in our culture. I watched a discussion this week on the interweb. I watched a discussion of academics who would not agree with me biblically, who were discussing that the ways we use tolerance in our culture, very destructive to the nature of culture. Not people who would agree with me biblically, but who understand that even in the understanding of what tolerance is at its best, there are always limits that are put around it. Yes, there can be virtue. Virtue in walking alongside someone respectfully, lovingly, with the truth to help them understand the need and the supply of Jesus. But it's important for us to understand that sometimes what is meant by tolerance in our culture is something like this. You don't dare tell me what to do. You ever had anybody get upset with you when you're in a conversation that seems nice at first, and then as it begins to coalesce that conversation, they may say something to you demanding a tolerance. Don't dare tell me what to do. You know, there's this idea that tolerance must be non-judgmental. Now, non-judgmental, it can be a good quality at times, right? But there is judgment in good tolerance. There must be. You know, if I send my 9-year-old or my 7-year-old to the mall, and if I say, "Hey, here's $5, go do what you want to do, I'll be back in a little bit," you might question that parenting, wouldn't you? At least I hope you would question that parenting a little bit. But I could say, don't judge me. These are my kids. But there are certain limits to good parenting, even if you call yourself reverend, which I rarely do, but even if you call yourself someone who is parents, there are necessities of speaking. You know, judgment is necessary in every part of life. Now, judgmentalism may come across as wrong, but there is this sense in our culture where oftentimes tolerance is equated with non-judgmentalism. And that misses the mark, at least biblically. But it may be that that's not what you hear. Sometimes we will hear people say, you can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, there's nothing you can say about it. There's this sense in our culture of a desire for self-rule. I am my boss. I'm my own boss. And if you don't like it, deal with it. You know, there's a sense in which we in our culture think that as long as I'm doing what I want to do, you can't speak into that. But that, again, misses the mark, at least biblically, of a good understanding of tolerance. Tolerance is not a virtue that says, I don't care about you. Love goes further than tolerance. Tolerance says, leave me alone. Love says, let me be involved. Truth comes alongside those who are in need. You know, it's antithetical, it's opposite the gospel to declare that I am the master of my own domain, that I will run my own life. You know, maybe you find yourself in that place this morning. I'll be honest with you, the goal and the real need of your soul is not more tolerance. It's more gospel. Jesus declares that He must be boss. He made us. We have a sense of need and a sense of belonging only as we rest not in our rule, but in Jesus' rule over us and over His church. Sometimes tolerance gets misused in that way, the idea of self-rule. But sometimes people will say something like, you know what? It's not just enough to let me do my own thing. You have to agree with me. In that way, tolerance becomes a bully pulpit sometimes. It becomes this idea that not only do I want my freedoms, but I want to take your freedoms. Not only do you need to say you won't bother me, but you have to affirm what I believe. But that's not the heart of the gospel. Gospel tolerance looks like respectful love, discerning truth together. There is this sense in which there is no real tolerance unless there is love with discernment in that communication. And that brings us to the church of Thyatira, doesn't it? Because here you have a church that their primary wrong before Jesus is that what? They have tolerated evil. They have tolerated false teaching from the prophetess, the so-called prophetess. She's a self-proclaimed prophetess. Notice there in the Bible, there in, what is it, verse 20, the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. She's not a God-ordained prophet. She's a self-proclaimed prophetess. And Jesus is upset with the church. Why? Because they have tolerated her nonsense. They have tolerated her teaching. And here's the point this morning. The point of Jesus for the church at Thyatira and for Jesus and the church at Westminster here this morning. The point is this. A toleration that breeds love without discernment ultimately is unkind. A toleration that breeds a love without discernment is ultimately unkind. Why? Because it steals life from those who would live in Jesus. Now let me say this morning. that there is a room for tolerance as long as it is tethered to truth. And here in the church of Thyatira, they actually, many commentators say this, they have the opposite problem of the church at Ephesus, right? The church at Ephesus, the first church we discussed, they had biblical purity and lacked love for others. Truth without love. It's interesting here in our text, they are commended for their love, but a lack of biblical purity is the concern that Jesus brings to his church. And this passage, just like the others in the seven churches, follows that idea of the character of Christ and then the character of the church with its affirmations and its accusations. And then finally, the charge or the correction for the church. You find that here in verse 18. You see the character of Christ. In verse 19, you see in the character of the church, you see the affirmations, what Jesus has to say positively about the church at Thyatira. And then in verses 20 through 25, you see what he is concerned about, his accusation against the church, and particularly this prophetess, Jezebel. And then you find in verses 26 through the end of the section there, you find this charge for the church to hold on to what is true until Jesus comes. And they will rule with him who rules it all. Now, here's the deal about Thyatira. Thyatira was in many ways, compared to the other seven cities, was in many ways kind of a second-class city. It sat out 40 miles south and west of Pergamum, which was a capital city. It was basically a buffer city. If people tried to come and take over, if they wanted to advance on Asia Minor, the first place they would generally get to was Thyatira, and it was in a big broad valley, and it would usually be overrun. And so it tended to be a blue-collar city, we might say. It didn't have much that set it apart other than it was big on the trade guilds, or what we might call in our day the labor unions. They dominated the scene of Thyatira. They were the ones who ran the show, so to speak. And Thyatira, in the Bible, is famous only one other place. Lydia, who sold purple cloths, where the church at Philippi was started in her house. You know where she was from? She was from Thyatira. As a matter of fact, the guilds for cloth and for producing those cloths were centered there in Thyatira. They had a procedure that would use sea animals to produce this purple dye that would get brighter and more beautiful. They were also known for their bronze guilds. There were great metal workers there. But a part of those guilds was this worship that always included, to be a part of the guild, a worship, an idolatry, that included at least once a year sexual immorality. And there's where the concern comes in. The concern that the truths of Christ are being watered down in the church. And so what do we learn about Jesus in our text? Notice, Jesus teaches us that we should never pit truth and love against one another. Gospel love and biblical purity should always be held together in the Christian church and in the Christian life. We are called to be a people who know that we have need and love the one who answers the need and follows him in purity of conscience and heart and action. That's our goal, to trust Jesus. And in trusting Jesus, resting upon his work, to pursue that work in our lives. And Jesus says that he has authority over us. Notice there in verse 18, it's really a reference. The whole passage, we had it in our bulletin this morning as the call to preparation. But Psalm 2, the whole identity of Jesus is based off of this idea in Psalm 2, that Jesus is the Son of God, the one whom all the earth, all the universe has been given to by decree of the Father, and that we are to bow the knee to him, to kiss the Son, lest we anger him. And notice here, Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is God himself, who searches heart and mind, verse 23, it is he who has eyes of a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus is the rightful authority over the church. He's the rightful authority over you and me. And so he comes and he speaks to the church. And what does he know to the church? He notices the affirmations of their good works, and he notices the problem of their allegiances. Notice there in verse 19, as he commends the church, he commends them for their works. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith, service and patient endurance, or perseverance, we might say, and that your latter works exceed your first. It's not that this church hadn't had a heart for Jesus. As a matter of fact, here's a group of people that their works demonstrate a great love, tangible and actionable. There's a love for one another and for their community. That love is manifest in service. It's first demonstrated in trust, a demonstrable faith, and then service. These guys get it done. They're willing to go the extra mile. They're willing to care for their community and the community at large. They're willing to serve. And when hard times come, they will persevere. And those haven't diminished. This is not a church that is just thinking about the good old days. No, their latter works have become stronger. Their love for their community, for their church, has been growing in service. But notice, out of that affirmation, they still have a weakness. Strong in love, weak in truth. And it really comes down to allegiances. Notice there in verses 19 through 25. What is it that Jesus says? Jesus says to His church, it's either Jesus or Jezebel. It's never Jesus and Jezebel. It's either Jesus or Jezebel. And I'm willing to fight for my church. I'm willing to fight for my people. As a matter of fact, this, one of the smaller outposts, is the church that actually gets the most print of the seven cities. Because it's not the name of the church. Thyatira was least important, least known, and least remarkable of the seven churches. But it gets the most print because Jesus is committed to His people. And it's either Jesus or Jezebel, but never both. And notice, who is Jezebel here? This self-proclaimed prophetess. Well, Jezebel is the one who's leading the people of God to a religion of convenience that says you can do what you want to do, hold on to Jesus, but hold on to the trade guilds, hold on to the false worships. It was common in trade guilds to have a patron god that you would worship at least once a year, and that a part of that worship was lavish eating and sexual promiscuity. And most commentators think that she was trying to put both together, kind of a Gnostic kind of faith. As long as you know in your head that Jesus is Lord and you only follow Jesus, you can do whatever you want with your body. But Jesus is saying, no, idolatry and sexual immorality is wrong. God wants to save you, friend, body and soul. He cares about your whole person. And so Jesus is rather direct with Jezebel, right? Now, it probably is true that this is not the prophetess's real name, but that the prophecy here, the word here, is taking on a picture. You know, if I say, hey, you're a real Jezebel, that's not a compliment. Do most of you know that? If I call you Jezebel, that's not a compliment. And this is not a compliment from the Savior to the church about this prophetess. There was a Jezebel. That's not a name that's commonly used, right? Well, here's why. Because in 1 Kings chapter 16, there arises a king over Israel in the northern kingdom, the son of Omri. His name was Ahab. And we're told in 1 Kings chapter 16 that he attended to all the evils of Jeroboam, who had brought the split to Israel between Israel and Judah, and went further. And that no king in Israel had done more evil than Ahab. And one of the greatest evils that he committed was he married the daughter of the Sidonite king, Jezebel. And when Jezebel came into the house of the king of Israel, she began to lead the heart of the people astray. As a matter of fact, by the time we get well into the reign of Ahab, what we find is 450 priests of Baal are eating at the king's tables and another 400 priests of the Asheroth. And what we find about Jezebel is that two things really decided her character. She was ruthless and rotten. Ruthless in her dealings with others. And she was rotten to the core. No love for God, the God of the Bible at all. Opposed the man of God, Elisha, and opposed biblical truth wholeheartedly. I mean, you might remember this story as to her ruthlessness. At one point, she comes into the bedchamber and she finds they have on the bed whining and crying. She says, "What's the matter? You're the king of the whole nation. What's your problem?" And he tells her that Naboth, a man who owns a vineyard near his palace, won't give him the land. And she says, "You're the king. Get up. Stop crying. I'll take care of this." And ruthless Jezebel. She goes out and she finds a couple of worthless men. And they wrongly accuse Naboth. And Naboth is taken out and he is stoned. And Jezebel comes back to Ahab and says, "Go take the property." And he does. 1 Kings chapter 21, if you want to follow. She was ruthless. What she wanted, she would get. But she was also rotten to the core. She followed the Baal worship, which was a false worship that mixed idolatry and immorality together. And one of the things you need to know, particularly if you're young, one of the avenues of idolatry dominating your life is through sexual immorality. Throughout history, what you can find is that idolatry has sought to wed itself to the worship of the sexual. And that was a part of this worship. But Elijah in chapter 19 takes on the false worship of the Baals. And you might remember, some of you who have read 1 Kings, you might remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Ahab had called out the prophets and the people of God to come and listen to the prophets. And Elijah challenges these 450 prophets to a demonstration of who is God. And he gives those guys all day to make their sacrifice light without any fire. He even taunts them at one point. "Maybe your God's in the bathroom or on vacation." And then he begins to dump all kinds of water on his sacrifice. And then he calls down the fire from God and boom, it lights up. And the prophets of Baal, they are all dismantled. Now what follows up that story after the great victory of God over the prophets of Baal is that Jezebel sends message to Elijah. And what does she say? "You got 24 hours to live, buddy. Your life's on the skids. I'm coming after you." Now, Elijah's just had this great victory. And what does that do to him? Well, it sends him running. Because everybody knew who to fear in Israel. And it was Jezebel. Now, God deals with Jezebel. You'll have to get into 2 Kings chapter 9. I'll leave that for you. But the point here is that Jezebel was the one who sought to entice, seduce, as our text says here, right? In verse 20, she is teaching and seducing the souls of the saints away from the Savior. Notice there in the text, she will be judged, and those who do not turn from her works, 22, will be judged. And in verse 23, and her children will be judged. He will strike them dead. Now, I take there the idea of children to be the spiritual children of this false prophetess Jezebel. You see, the spirit is destruction, idolatry, false worship, sexual immorality, any sexual interaction outside the covenant of marriage, one man, one woman, together for a lifetime, is destroying the church. And Jesus says, there's only one allegiance. It's Jesus or Jezebel, but not both. And you know, we need to be careful this morning because we live in a world that would offer us a religion of convenience. You can have Jesus and the world, if you want. But Jesus says no. It's Jesus or Jezebel. What will rule your life? Now, Jesus makes promise to those who find covenant faithfulness in their Lord. He tells them in verse 25, only hold fast to what you have until I come. And to him who conquers, who keeps my works, right? The sinner will be judged for their works, but the one who is saved will be judged based on the works of Christ. Keep my works, we're told there in verse 25 and 26, until I come again. And to the one who does, Jesus makes promise, authority, and acceptance. You see there? The king who reigns will share his reign. He shall share his reign, verse 26. Those who hold fast, not to evil, but to Christ, shall share the reign of Christ, and they will receive the morning star. That's acceptance. That's Jesus himself. You know what the best part of life eternal is? The presence of Jesus. Jesus giving us himself. We're told other ways. If I had some more time, I would show you in Revelation. The morning star here is a reference to Christ himself. But he is giving us himself. Authority and acceptance to all who heed the word of Jesus. And so I want you to understand this morning that the biblical passage that reminds us that a toleration that breeds love without discernment is unkind. The reason that is because we can't tolerate anything that God doesn't tolerate. Or we might say it this way. You cannot be more tolerant than God. That's what guides our relationships to God and to one another. We can't be more tolerant than God. Now, how tolerant is God? He is tolerant. He saves sinners from their sins. But that's more than mere toleration. Toleration says, leave me alone. Love says, let me be involved. And Jesus comes and he gives himself perfection for imperfection. But God is gracious. But he will not tolerate evil. And so we're reminded this morning that a tolerance that puts a divide between God and his people, a tolerance that doesn't look towards holiness, will inevitably put a gap between God and his people. And God will not suffer that. Because God wants his best for you. God wants all of you. And that's the beauty of the text, right? And so there is this sense in which the text calls us to confront a spirit of accommodation. And I was watching Happy Days this week. Anybody ever watch Happy Days? I hadn't watched Happy Days in probably 30 years. It's a story and a show from my childhood, the Fonz and Richie. But there was an episode on, and I just happened to cross it, and it was an episode where Richie was on a game show, and he was about to win $5,000. That was in the day when $5,000 was real money, and he was to enter the next show, and the host of the show gave him the $5,000 answer. And Richie was in a crisis of personal integrity. The answer would give him $5,000, but he would know that he was a cheat. And he had conversations with his dad, who had already helped spend the $5,000 on golf clubs, and mom, who had already spent the $5,000 on a washer and dryer, and Joni, who would be willing to help spend the money on some things that she loved. And when it came down to it, even 35 years ago, the expectation of the culture was to accommodate. To accommodate. Now, I'm not saying all accommodation is wrong. But an accommodation that forfeits your character and your integrity necessarily is unbiblical. You know, my wife and I, we go out on a date tomorrow and I say, honey, where do you want to eat? And she wants Mexican and I want Chinese. That kind of accommodation is okay. Husbands, boyfriends, it's okay to go where your wife, your girlfriend wants to eat. But the kind of accommodation that we must confront is the one that would sell our soul to another. You see, it's Jesus or Jezebel. And Jesus wants all of you. We need to be reminded that we can't water down what Jesus has given in divine directives. And the love of Jesus must always trump the love and appetite for the world. Notice also here because we can't tolerate more than God tolerates, that we must consider the spirit of the age. Let me suggest maybe one time you would be invited onto a talk show. Let's say you get a time to sit down with Piers Morgan. Y'all know who Piers Morgan is? One of the guys who is often antagonistic to Christianity and promotes tolerance. Let's say you sat down with him and you have this conversation on air about toleration, and he might come to you and he might say, you believe in tolerance, don't you? You might say, yeah, I think it has its proper place. And y'all might have this discussion. I promise where that's going to go, because I've heard him do it before. Where that's going to go is he's going to try to pin you in a corner. And when he has you pinned in a corner, he's going to say something like, I respect Christianity, but don't you think we need to drag the Bible into the modern times? You see, there is this sense in our culture, and even among our cultural elites, that the belief is that we should change the Bible to suit us, rather than to change us to suit the Bible. And here's the spirit of Jesus and of Jezebel. One says God conforms to you. That's the spirit of Jezebel. But one, Jesus says, you are to conform to me. You know, beloved, and I say this with all sincerity, because God's word has God's best for you. It's not the spirit of the age that we desire. It's the spirit of God. And the spirit of the word always goes further for your good than the spirit of the age. It's Jesus or Jezebel. Choose this day who you'll serve. Choose Jesus. You know, we by and large live in a permissive society. Thyatira was a permissive society. And so we must remember that we are called to conquer that spirit of apathy that might rise up in our soul with a trust in God. You see, the heart of the text is not that we would be robbed of our freedoms, but that when we conquer the spirit of apathy and trust wholly in the beauties of Christ, there's where true freedom lies. Life harder in the short term sometimes, but better for an eternity. When it comes to the crossroad of conviction or compromise, beloved, choose commitment to your Savior, because He's chosen commitment to you. Tolerance, I want you to love me and I want to love you. And the best way to do that is to tether our love to discerning truth that cares for you and cares for us and cares for our world. You see, here's the heart of Jesus for His church then and His church now, that we may stand on the side of Jesus no matter what the world brings. And at the end of the day, realize it's Jesus or Jezebel, not Jesus and Jezebel. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you for being a God who meets us where we are. And Father, I pray that you would give us a big heart for one another. A big heart for those in need of the gospel around us in our community, Bryan College Station. A big heart for the nations, because you have a big heart for the nations. But give us a big heart for truth and love, running the race together, that you may be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.